All right, Boker Tov, I think we can get started. Nice to see everybody, even those who I don't see, but I see your names. Okay, welcome to class 122 of our ongoing series on the Siddur. Today, please God, we'll finish Suri Yisrael Kumah Bezrat Yisrael, sort of the last of our number of classes between Geula v'Tfilah, between the redemption and davening, the third bracha related to Kriyat Shema. You know, there's seven brachot related to Shema. The Gemara actually makes a big deal about that. Four at night. We do three in the morning and we do four at night. That we haven't, really spoken about. When we get to Mari, we do two before, like, of course, we do two after. So most people in the Chutzars do three after. Baruch Hashem Lalam Amen V'Amen.
Amen.
Ga'al Yisrael and Shomer Mo Yisrael La'ad. But, of course, the practice in Israel has nothing to do with the practice in Israel. It's the practice of the Vilna Gaon. I think I mentioned, I don't know if I mentioned it here recently, right? All these things they do differently in Israel. So 98% of them have nothing to do with Israel. It has to do with the fact that the Vilna Gaon thought differently. All great people think differently. So the Vilna Gaon had a lot of practices that were very, very different, very different. He didn't say Bishamru on Friday night. All kinds of, he didn't say Baruch Hashem L'Olam Amen. He thought those were hafsekim, those were breaks that weren't allowed. So very nice. So he could sit in Vilna and say whatever he wanted, but no matter, you can be the Vilna Gaon. But when practice is, when the Archgros Siddur says X, we don't care who you are. So when the Vilna Gaon, he can do what he wanted, and they practiced this in Vilna for 500 years. Ashkenazic practice, he had no influence. And but Israel was virgin territory. His students, he sent his students in the early 1800s to go to Israel. I mean, he died in 1797. He sent them earlier, but they went in the early 1800s to Israel. So there was no established practice. There were like 11 and a half Jews living there. You know, we mentioned a number of times when the Ramban arrives in Israel in 1267, he cannot get a minyan in Jerusalem. Just think what that means. He cannot get a minyan in in Yerushalayim. So the Vilna Gaon students, they just did, okay, we're going to do what the Vilna Gaon says. There was, and that caught on. So that's a lot of the practices, a lot of the differences between Israel and Chutzlars relate to the Vilna Gaon. They don't relate to Israel. Rav Soloveitchik also had many, many different practices, but maybe in Maimonides they did a bunch of them, but nowhere else. And the Rav didn't even recommend they do them anywhere else. He said, "This is our family practice. We're not going to change the practices of Klal Yisrael." But anyways, in Israel, they do not say Baruch Hashem L'Olam Amen V'Amen at Mariv. I assume most of your shuls say that, and you can let me know if they don't say it here. But anyways, I don't know. Lubavitch, what's their minhag, Zev? Do they say Baruch Hashem L'Olam Amen V'Amen at Mariv? I don't know. No, they don't say it. Okay. I guarantee you it's not because of the Vilna Gaon, though. But that's not what they're going to do. But the Vilna Gaon says. Anyways, so there are seven brachot, seven, of course, being a very important number in Judaism. But we do three in the morning and four at night.
They
Okay.
follow the Alter Rebbe.
So yeah, I'm not sure. I don't know if the Alter Rebbe had the same reason as the Vilna Gaon. It could be that, they did agree. They learned the same Torah, so hopefully they agreed on certain.
Actually, I'm not sure. They follow the Arizal according to davening.
Yeah, so
The
Nosach Ari, right? In general, the Hasidim follow Nosach Ari, which was again a different Nosach. I don't know that anybody else follows Nosach Ari. No other. Do the other Hasidim?
The Hasidim do not follow. Only Lubavitch follow
The
Nosach
Lubavitch
Ari.
always, they're always different. That's okay, right? That's always running. Bells, Ger, Bubba, they don't do Nosach Ari. Yeah, that's what I
Nosach
thought.
Ari is practically the same as Smart.
Yeah, but they're okay. Like everything, it's the little differences that try people, that people
Right.
fight about. Unfortunately, the minhag, Vayhinom, everybody knows that old joke, right? Yeah, say Vayhinom this week, Purim, like tomorrow night, I'm sure it'll happen. Tomorrow night, they say Vayhinom when Purim's on Saturday night. So some guy goes, yes, that's our custom. They say, no. And the third guy goes, no, our custom is to fight about it. So, that's the custom. We have to fight about it, whether we say Vayhinom. And so if we fight on Narishkeit all the time. What can you do? Okay. Anyway, so just to pick up on a couple of questions, points from last week, I was talking about the prohibition of interest to a non-Jew. And I said, it's interesting. I'll just show you because it's the first halacha in the Shulchan Aruch in Hilchot Ribit. which is one of the most complicated areas of Jewish law. But it's a very complicated area. Exactly the laws of interest, but that's not for now, of course. So it's 159, Siman 159 in Yoredea, and the heading, Shemutar Lavot Lovde Kochavim Ulumumar Beribit. You're allowed to lend money with interest to an idolater, and a mumar, mimar means a Jew who's an idolater, a Jew who's totally rejected the basics of Judaism, who has the status of a non-Jew. We don't really have people like that anymore. But anyway, so that, so you're allowed to charge interest to them. So the Mechaber opens, Dvar Torah Mutar Lavot Lavdei Kochavim Beribit, according to Torah law, the words of the Torah, you can charge idolater interest, because we discussed there's nothing morally wrong with interest. Interest is totally fine. It's normal, but you don't charge your own family interest. You'll give them a loan. V'chachamim asru. This is why we're not going to get into the details. The phage has prohibited it. It says, no, you're not allowed to charge interest to a non-Jew either. For whatever reason, the Gemara discusses it, it's just fascinating. The sages forbade. In other words, when we talk about we can't charge interest to a non-Jew either. And then imlo kedei chayav, unless you're going to starve to death, because the Jews couldn't own land, they couldn't do anything. So the only way they could make money is by charging interest. So in order to make eke out a living, not the multimillionaire making loans, you know, and investing. No. A guy who can barely eat, has no food, kedei chayav, so he has enough food to eat. Ola tamid chacham. I won't get into that. Why that distinction? Very interesting. A Torah scholar. Oberibit the Rabbanan. Most, or rabbinic interest, which today most interest is rabbinic. If you pay by check, all of interest is rabbinic. Whatever. Why that is, it's not for now. But Idna Mutar. But today it is allowed. I just find it interesting. In other words, the Shulchan Aruch, by his time, he said, no, it's impossible. They refer, again, various reasons, but it's impossible to, we don't live in a world where we don't charge interest. Non-Jews charge us interest, we charge Jews interest, and we charge non-Jews interest, and in fact, we charge Jews interest. We just call it heteriska, but it's effectively is the same thing. Just like we keep chametz in our house, even though we technically sell it, but bottom line is the chametz stays in our house. It's technically sold, so we don't violate. But those things are only done out of need. It's very important, right? When we have those legal, whatever you want to call them, evasions, loopholes, tricks, depending on your attitude, what exactly you're going to call them, legal fiction. We have that in tax, though. We have that in every system has that. But we only have that because there's a pressing social need. You think the rabbis would say you can keep your chametz in your house and sell it to a non-Jew? You know, that's okay. You think that's what it really meant in Torah? When it says, lo yimetzei bevateichem, can't find chametz in your house. You mean, oh, I signed a piece of paper and I sold it to a non-Jew, it's okay? That's not exactly what the Torah envisioned, and not the rabbis envisioned. But that's okay. Every generation, we have new issues come up, and that's how Torah is. Torah is for, you know, has to be applied in every generation. So the rabbis needed to come up with something because it was impossible. Because what are you going to tell somebody? Throw out $10,000 worth of food, and you're in the food business. You'll go bankrupt. That's impossible. So the rabbis came up. It's clearly not the original intent of the Torah, but that's okay. That isn't a problem. Maybe some people find that problematic, but I think that's just a misunderstanding of how Judaism and Jewish law works. But anyway, so same thing with interest. In other words, the rabbis would have liked to prohibit charging interest to a non-Jew, but they couldn't really. And the same thing, they would be like, it's really nice. It is nice to give a Jew a loan without interest, but it's not practical if you're giving him a $5 million loan so he can invest in his business and make $10 million and you don't get one penny out of that. So that doesn't make any sense. So they invented this notion of a heteriska. Okay, just like today, I don't know why, but today we don't disinherit our daughters, right? Everybody, we find that I think we'd find that abhorrent. I hope you find it abhorrent. The Torah says that only sons get the inheritance. Of course, in the Torah system, the man was responsible to take care of the woman. Like, in other words, the father took care of the daughter, and then the husband took care of his wife. And if there was there wasn't enough money, before the sons inherited anything, you had to put enough money in escrow so the daughters would have enough money till they got married. So if the daughter's 8 years old, she got to put away money for I don't know, 15 years, $80,000 a year. So you got to put away $1 million. If there's more than the daughter gets the first $1 million. And if there are three daughters, that's $3 million. That's not considered inheritance. So that, in other words, a lot of people misunderstand the whole idea. Well, the idea was that there was a different, the Torah set it up, whatever, the man took care of the woman. And of course, only after all that was taken care of, and we know the woman would be self-sufficient until she got married and her husband took over, you put away money. And then if there's any money left over, which half the time there isn't going to be, there won't be any money left over, then the sons get it. But that those system, it's just very, doesn't work for us. So already in the time of the Ramah already came up with a system, how you can give money to your daughters that's not in violation. The verse says, if a man has only his sons and daughters, the sons get everything. That's, so we don't do that. Okay. But you do, you're, except for Rav Moshe Feinstein, you do have to make an adjustment to your will. Rav Moshe Feinstein says you can rely on Dina de Mahuta Dina, that since in secular law, it's good enough, so it's good in Jewish law. But most rabbinic authorities do not agree with Rav Moshe on this. And I know in my own will, he's going to my lawyer, who's you know, an observant Jew. So they have a thing. They know they put in a little thing in your will that allows you halachically to inherit, to give equal to your daughters and to your sons. Okay, that's not what we're talking about, but let's move on. I guess that was what we were talking about, but not what we're supposed to be talking about. Okay, Sir Yisrael. So and then and the other question somebody asked me last week was, what happens if you walk into shul? We're talking about the importance of saying geula to tefillah, Na Yisrael. And I said there's a difference between the morning and the afternoon. In the morning, you have to miss tefillah b'tzibur. In other words, you walk into shul there at Shema. So you don't just put on your tallis and tefillin or whatever. You don't just walk into shul and say Shmon Esrei and then say Shema afterwards, which you do at Mariv. You walk in right before Shmon Esrei, you stomach Shmon Esrei, then you say the rest of Mariv later. Well, we don't do that at Shacharit. And same way at Mariv, we have Hashkivenu, we have a half Kaddish. The Geula to Tefillah is much stronger in the morning than it is in the evening. Even though it, where the Gemara said it's in the evening one where you get your promise the world to come. If you're Mesmat Geula to Tefillah in the evening, that's what we spoke about last week. So somebody asked me, what happens if you walk into shul? And there are nine people in shul, nine men. And you're the 10th man. So now, would you still say you don't say Shmon Esrei? So I think the answer is yes. You would basically, first of all, I don't know what they'd be davening if they had nine people, nine men and not, you know, et cetera. But it does say in the Shulchan Aruch, let's say you walk into shul late. So you're supposed to daven. The goal of Tefillah B'Tzibur is to start the Shmon Esrei with the Kahal, with the Tzibur. If you can't do that, you walk in too late. So the next thing is you say Shmon Esrei with the Chazan. I'm sure you've been to shuls, you notice people, what you're supposed to do, a lot of people don't really know this. You walk in and they're at Modi, who knows where they are. You can see half the people have finished Shmon Esrei and half the people haven't. So you know they're going to start very soon repeating the Shmon Esrei. So you shouldn't just daven your own Shmon Esrei. You're supposed to daven with the Chazan word for word, really the entire Shmon Esrei. Because that's a little bit of Tefillah B'Tzibur. So it says, let's say you walk in the shul. So the Tzibur, you have to wait. You have to wait to daven for the whole Tzibur. So my assumption is, it doesn't say so directly, is that, they would wait. In other words, you can't just daven as you feel like it. You've got to, there has to be a Sidur, means an order, the Seder. Right? The Sidur means you have to daven in a particular order. And Chazal were very insistent on the order of Geula and Tefillah. And like I said, that overrode Tefillah B'Tzibur. If there are 15 men in Shul, so you don't say Shmon Esrei either. You say Shema and whatever, you'll miss it. What can you do? It says you shouldn't really start. In other words, if you know you're going to not be able to say with the Chazan, you shouldn't start. You should wait. You should wait so you can at least say Kedusha with the Chazan. Okay, anyway. That's just a lucky thing, but since nobody here ever comes late to shul, you don't have to worry about these issues. Okay. Sur Yisrael Kuma Bezrat Yisrael. So the last paragraph. Sur Yisrael Kuma Bezrat Yisrael. Okay. It's, okay. We need to have another series on tunes. You know, tunes are so reflective of the moods. All the classic tunes that, I know some are less popular, you know, they're very, but like, I don't know. I'm a traditionalist, so I don't like it's chayim hi machazikim ba. I like the old one. It's chayim hi machazikim ba. I think it actually fits the mood of the davening more. But what do I know? But people today like the newfangled stuff. So anyway, but the the tunes really are meant to reflect. That's why it's so. That's why Nosach HaTevilah is so important. You're going to hear it in Megillat Esther. There are psukim we read in the Tisha B'Av soon, and there too the Vanara. There are certain things that those are very important. As a matter of fact, the trump in the laning is very important. You know, people say, no, as long as you get the words right, who cares if you did a Rebbe instead of a Gershom? That's not true. It's not true. I mean, okay, well, what are you going to do? If the Balkori doesn't know, what can you do? But I think the Rav Chaim Soloveitchik was very makbid. He would correct the Balkori, even if he got the trump. You know, he did a Merchat Yibcha instead of a Mapach Pashta, like a Mapa, you know. These things are very important because they're all indicative. Anyways, tunes are very important. Sorry, I don't exactly know exactly how that boom, but I is there any other tune? Has anybody ever heard another tune for Tzur Yisrael? Besides Tzur Yisrael, Kuma, Yezrat Yisrael, has anybody ever heard a shul sing another? I've never, in the 200 shuls I've been to in my life, I've never heard a shul ever sing it. Not every shul will sing it, but if they're going to sing it, that's the tune. Okay, if anybody knows another tune, please let me know. Okay, so why do we say Tzur Yisrael?
Because it's in the Siddur.
That's a good reason. Okay, and why was it in? But before the Siddur, before the 1400s, before the printing press, it wasn't until the 1500s that people first got a Siddur. In the olden days, when people dove in the old-fashioned way, the traditional way, why did they say Tzur Yisrael? No, I didn't mean the paragraph now. Now I meant the reference to God as, you know, Tzur. So I think I alluded to this last week. In other words, by the way, Tzur Yisrael is a tefillah. It's like, it's a good introduction to tefillah. It's, we're asking God to save us. We'll get there in a few minutes. That's basically, it's the tefillah, right? Shema's not a tefillah. That all the, you know, Pesukei Zimra isn't a tefillah. We're transitioning from gula to tefillah. Tzur Yisrael is the transition point. It is a tefillah. Right before, we said, Micha Mocha Be'elim Hashem. That's not a prayer. Who is like you, God? God, you're wonderful. You split the sea. Shirach Hadasha. We're going to sing a new song. That's not prayer. It's not request. It's praise. Tzur Yisrael, we're actually going. Thank you, Zev, for that. See, Tzur Yisrael, we're going from praise. Shirach Hadasha. Yaka Kulam Hodu Vimlichu. Remember, we are going to crown God. Hashem Yimloch Lalam, that God should be king forever. And then we say, Tzur Yisrael, okay, God, you better help us. Kuma Bezrat Yisrael, stand up. Like, that's a funny thing. Like, we're commanding God, Kuma, stand up. That's right. Stand up and save the Jewish people. Redeem us. Kinumech, as you promised. Ne'um, like your speech. As you spoke to Yehuda Yisrael, we get the Y Yehuda Yisrael. Goaleinu, redeem us. Ga'al, right? The Tzvila of Gula. Hashem Tzvaot Shemo, God, the God of hosts. Right? I think that's how they normally translate it.
Rabbi Jay.
Yeah.
You know, Mr. Chari doesn't even say Tzur Yisrael.
The whole paragraph?
Just that sentence.
They only say Tzur Yisrael, come up, Etzret Yisrael?
They don't say Tzur Yisrael at all.
What do they say?
They skip that one sentence.
They say, Uftei Kunamecha Yudav Yisrael, though.
Yeah. They go from Hashem Yimloch Lalom Voet to Venemar. Goleinu.
Which, according in Nosach Ashkenaz, doesn't say Venemar. Right, but in this, that's
but
interesting.
They don't say any Tzur Yisrael.
Okay, I this is a Nosach Ashkenaz class. It's interesting. I have to look at why they do that. Do you know why?
I'm guessing because they consider it a hefsek.
That's why you said you say because it's in the Siddur. In Nosach Ari, it's not in the Siddur. So okay, I didn't realize that it's not in the Siddur of Nosach Ari. Okay, I don't know why it'd be a hefsek.
I'm guessing. It's not there.
I hear you. I have no idea. I have no idea. I did not know that. Okay, we'll have to take a look. Anyway,
I'll try and find it tweet.
I'm sorry?
I'll try and find out.
You'll try to find. Yeah, I'll try. I don't have a Nosach HaRishon. Well, look, okay, yeah, ask around if anybody knows. I should be happy to hear. Okay.
I'll check it out next time.
I believe you. I'm just wondering why. The question is,
I'll find out why.
What is the term Tzur? So I'm sure many of you know, let's bring it to modern times, that this was this was the big fight in 1948. I, as far as I understand, it went down to the morning of May 14th, 1948, that Yehuda Leib Maimon, Rabbi Fishman, the first minister of religion, he was quite a character, a big Talmid Chacham. He was the one who wanted to reestablish a Sanhedrin. He wrote a whole book, Chidusha Sanhedrin. Rabbi Tabori spoke about that a few weeks ago. So Rabbi Maimon, or Fishman was his name, but he recites it to my, I think he's the founder of Mosad Rav Kook. So of course he insisted, he signed one of the signatories of the Declaration of Independence. He insisted God's name be included in the Declaration of Independence. And of course the Zionists, who were much more secular then than they are today, and much more numerous, they had a much greater majority than they do today. They of course insisted that we don't have God's name in the Declaration of Independence. Many of them were anti-religious, and those who weren't anti-religious were not religious. So they, so the compromise they worked out with, I don't know, Ben Gurion, I don't exactly know, but the compromise, of course, was Tzur Yisrael. So Tzur Yisrael knew, here it's clearly a reference to God. You can interpret it as you want. The great diplomatic solution that, it's vague enough that everybody interprets it as they see fit. So, anyway, so that's about, but so why, so the Tzur Yisrael, as we mentioned last week, why do you have to do Gula L'Tfilah? Hashem Tzuri V'Goali, that's the end of the 19th chapter in Tehillim. We say every Shabbos, Yehu L'Ratzonim Rifi, Ve'Yonli B'Lefanecha, Hashem Tzuri V'Goali, God is my rock and redeemer. And then, L'Maseach Mizmor L'David, Yancha Hashem B'Yom Tzara. We should cry out to God in a day of pain and in Tfilah. So that's, Gula to Tfilah, that's the source. And since in that verse, they use the God as Sur, so that's why, that's how the commentaries explain why it says Sur Yisrael, Kumapa Ezrat Yisrael. That's why we use the term Sur instead of, I don't know, Hashem. I mean, we have God's name all over the place, but not here. Now, okay, what are we praying for the redemption? So this is actually quite interesting. So the Otzer Siddur HaTfilot, says that we're actually praying here for the return of the 10 lost tribes. Like, whoa. Like, sorry, God should, Yehuda b'Yisrael, that's Yehuda b'Yisrael. Yehuda is the Judean, kingdom, the southern kingdom, the one that survived. And Yisrael is the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that, Ashur, the Assyrians in 721 BCE dispersed and have been lost. Some say they were found, some of them, the Ethiopians, whatever, different opinions. So that we're praying for God that there should be a reunification, that the 10 tribes should come back. So this, it's actually interesting. I don't know how to resolve it because I see when the commentaries talk about it. So let me just show you. So this is actually based on a pasuk in Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu, of course, is the prophet who witnessed the destruction of the first temple. I believe, according to the sages, he's the author of Megillat Eicha, if I'm not mistaken. So this is Perek Lamed, 30th chapter in Yirmiyahu, and Yirmiyahu says, Kinei yamim ba'im nu'um Hashem, again, nu'umecha, the word of God. Days are coming, so speaks God. Vishapti, I will return the Shvut Ami Yisrael, Yisrael v'Yehuda. So you see, Tzur Yisrael, you see, Nu'um Yehuda v'Yisrael, Amar Shem v'ashivotim el ta'aretz asher natati la'avotem v'Yerushua. So it doesn't directly say it, but that's how the commentary in the Otzer Tfilot assumes that this is talking about the 10 tribes. God will return the Shvut Ami Yisrael, those who were lost will come back, i.e., the 10 tribes, and that otherwise we'll just say Yehuda. So you got Yisrael v. Yehuda. So this is, and it kind of makes a lot of sense if you think that up to now we've been talking about Egypt, right? The whole thing of now is leaving Egypt, the redemption from Egypt. And of course, in Tfilah, in a sense, we're going to pray for our future redemption. The last of Tfilah is the, Sim Shalom. So sort of, in between we have the redemption of Egypt. So now we want the redemption of the 10 tribes. And then we're going to have the redemption in the future, that the Jewish people will be redeemed. So it's very logical. The only issue is this is in contradistinction, which he notes, of course, to the Mishnah. Mute yourself, please, if you don't mind. Thank you. Don't have my thing here to mute. Okay. So the Mishnah Sanhedrin, discusses, Sanhedrin is
Later on, it says in
Sanhedrin is the source of the Rambam's 13 principles of faith. That's not the source; it's where he writes them. There's very little theology in the Talmud. There's a little bits and pieces here. The Talmud, I mean, when where religion of deed, not creed. Well, it's not exactly true, but it's a lot true. The rabbis focused on actions. First of all, beliefs is very nice, but believers in you and God. Well, a court can't punish you for what you believe in. How does anybody know what you believe in? I don't sometimes know what I believe in. My beliefs, things change all the time. So there's very little about belief, except for, of course, the last chapter of Sanhedrin that says who has a share in the world to come and who doesn't have a share in the world to come. And it's there that the Rambam writes a long introduction, and there in that introduction, the Rambam says what he claims are the 13 principles of faith. So some of the Mishnah deal, so the Mishnah here that we're going to see right now, deals with so we know that from Pirkei Avot, that the Mishnah and Sanhedrin is from, we say Pirkei Avot, everybody has a share in the world to come. So the Gemara goes through, the Mishnah go through who does, who doesn't. So Dor HaMabul, the generation of the flood, they don't have a share in the world to come. Einom di medim, we're going to leave that for one moment, what that means. Anshei Stom, the people of Stom don't have a share in the world to come because they were evil and wicked. Ra'im b'chata'im, ra'im in this world and chata'im and sinful in the next world. Okay, that's not the pshat of the pasuk, of course, but the Talmud's interpreting. And then the Mishnah says, Dor HaMidbar, this is actually quite sad. The generation in the desert, that seems like a pretty harsh punishment for them. What do you want from a bunch of slaves? That they should lose their share? They accepted the Torah. So I never really understood this Mishnah. Maybe I said I don't like this Mishnah. I don't know what the words to use. I've never quite understood. Dor HaMidbar doesn't have a share in the world to come. But it said they quote again a proof text. And I think Rabbi Akiva is disagreeing. But okay, Adat Korach, what they don't say about Olam Haba, they're gonna come up, not gonna come up. And then the Gemara says, Aseret Hashvatim Ein Atidim Lachzor. The 10 tribes are not going to return. Shenemar Vayishtechem El Eretz Acher Kayam Azeh, they were sent to another land on this day. So the same way this day never comes back. Time, you can't bring back time. Mayom Azeh Cholech Veino Chazer, Avei Mochim Veinam Chazrim. So here, that's Divrei Rabbi Kiva. I'm sorry. So Rabbi Eliezer, that are this, Tzur Yisrael is following the view, if you can say, if we understand it to mean for the 10 tribes, you don't have to understand to mean it's on the 10 tribes. I'm just saying that's a commentary in the Siddur Otzer Tzvi Lot. So it's Kayom Hazeh. No. What's a day? Every day. It's true. It doesn't, today doesn't come back, but every day it gets dark and then it gets light. There's always light after darkness. So the 10 tribes had darkness, but they're going to have light in the future. That's an interesting thing. I just want to, so that if the 10 tribes are going to come back, but I don't know. I didn't realize it until this last week, I guess, when I first saw this, that I never knew that some people say that Tzur Yisrael is a prayer for the 10 tribes to come back. It's very interesting. I just want to point out when it says the Mishnah says two things. It talks about Olam Haba and Einom Din Bedin. Are not judged. The question is, what does that mean? They're not judged. So normally we assume we're judged and then you get your punishment and then you go to Olam Haba. But the problem is the Mishnah says that Anshei Stom, don't get a share in the world to come, but they do get judged. I know what that means exactly. It's unclear. So I just looking here in Sepharia, here, I forget who this is, some commentary in English. Anyways, I just, what they have here in Sepharia. The Mishnah discusses several points, a certain type of future judgment, which is somewhat separate from a person's share in the world to come. Clearly it's separate, because the Mishnah distinguishes it. It is difficult to ascertain with any sense of certainty what the Mishnah is exactly referring. I think that's very important. I pointed out the Rambam himself is the one who says that we really, the Rambam says it by Yimot HaMashiach, how much more so by Olam Haba. We really have no idea how any of this is going to happen, and don't waste your time. We've spoken a number of times, it's a big waste of time. It's worse than a waste of time. It's worse. At the least bad, it's a waste of time to speculate when the Mashiach is coming. And the Rambam writes, don't waste your time. It does, as he puts it, it doesn't bring you to Avat Hashem or Yirat Hashem. It's just total narishkeit. Anyways, you're going to be wrong, and you're just going to cause very hardship when the disasters of Jewish history because of messianic, speculation, which unfortunately is rife today. Always after tragedy, there's messianic speculation. So after the Holocaust, we are witness to way too much messianic speculation. Rav Soloveitchik was very much opposed to the strand of religious Zionism that saw Zionism in messianic terms, as was Rav Reines, the founder of Mizrahi. I don't think I have to tell anybody here today that they lost. Rabbi Soloveitchik and Rabbi Reines lost that. The strand of religious Zionism that is extremely dominant is the messianic one. I think it's a big problem, but okay, it's not, don't quote me, quote the Rambam. But the Rambam writes, we're not going to know anything until that. We don't really know. We don't know what Olam Haba, and I think the Torah, for very smart reasons, doesn't talk about it. That's not our job. So it's just interesting, whatever it means. Nonetheless, there's always hope for the Jewish people. We're a people of great hope. Hatikva, the founders of the state of Israel, Tzur Yisrael, but what's our national anthem is Hatikva. And we always have hope. And so we hope, Jeff, if the 10 tribes can come back, the secular Zionists can come back to Torah. And as we witness in our time, there's a resurgence. Even unfortunately, unfortunately, that I think there's been a sort of religious growth in because of the war. I can tell you a chat where I teach, there are more kids putting on tefillin because of the war. It's actually pretty amazing. But I know kids, and there was an assembly last week, and somebody got up and said, we have to start putting on tefillin. He's talking mainly to non-religious kids. There are kids who feel a connection. It's very interesting. Somehow, people in times of need and uncertainty, they look to God. That's the way it works. That's why Purim is more important than Yom Kippur. We've got to tie into Purim a little bit, right? Yom Kippurim, right? Everybody knows the I think this is the Ari who first said this, Zeb, if I'm not mistaken. But Yom Kippurim, what is Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur is a day like Purim. Yom Ki like Purim, which is beyond ridiculous. And it's totally anachronistic, of course, because Purim happened 1,000 years after Yom Kippur. But of course, it's very insightful. And one of the explanations is, I think on a simple level, it's much easier to worship God when you're fasting than when you are feasting. It's very easy to go to shul once a year and all day. So, okay, one day a year, I'm religious. There are hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Jews who go to shul and worship on Yom Kippur and no other time during the year. And that's it. I'd be religious. No, to be religious when you're drinking, that's a lot harder. The feel. So, but that's it. But there's a lot more. But anyway, so that's so we don't know these things. But we do hope we hope and pray that the same way the Ten Shvatim can come back. So don't worry on Ten Shvatim. Let's worry about our fellow Jews. Not worry about them, but let's try to help them. And the best way we help them is by living a moral ethical life, of course. By them, not by preaching. That doesn't go anywhere. That's usually actually is counterproductive to tell somebody that doesn't work and it's a bad idea. You live a very ethical, moral life, and that impresses people. You show them the beauty of a Shabbos table, and all kinds of beautiful things. So that might help. Okay, so that's one of the series. So taking a look at Yehuda of Israel is Yehuda, the two and the ten tribes. Some also in the Otzer HaTfilot, he's got a few commentaries on the bottom. Says Yisrael here isn't. I assume he means isn't only, but he doesn't say only. But it's not a reference to Bnei Yisrael. It's a reference to Yaakov Avinu, the original Yisrael. And as we say at night, what do we say at night? Benemar kipat Hashem et Yaakov ugalom yad chazak mimenu. God saved Yaakov and redeemed him from the strong one, from Esav. He was saved from Esav. So too, Baruchat Hashem gal Yisrael. So that Yisrael might mean also Jacob. That's what many of things, it does mean Jacob, because that's from the angel when he fought him. By that time, his name is Yisrael. That's he comes Yisrael. Or it could mean, save Yaakov and save Yisrael, the Jewish people. So some, at least I saw one of the commentaries in the Tzert Filot says, this is Yisrael. Yisrael meaning Yaakov Avinu. You can say he's the representative of, so it's not a contradiction to say that it's Yaakov and not Yisrael. But it's referring mainly to Yaakov Avinu. And why is Yaakov associated more with Gula than the other of the Avot? So listen, the simple reason is because he's the founder. Avram is the originator of the Jewish people, but the Jewish people wouldn't have survived if not, you have one kid in every generation who remains Jewish. You don't have a people. It took till Yaakov. That's why we're B'nai Yisrael. We're not B'nai Avram. Avram is great. He's the founder. But he's the revolutionary, but it's Yaakov. And why is it Yaakov? Because his 12 children remain Jewish. That's the difference. Avram had how many children, right? You ask most people on the street. You already know, but if you ask most people on the street, how many children did Avram have? So they'll tell you how many children did Avram have?
Eight.
I know, but that's, no, I meant on the street. You're too smart, right? So Avram had eight children. But yes, the average person who's not thinking, Avram, of course, had two children, Yitzchak and Yishmael. And Yitzchak had two children, Yaakov and Esav. So they did 50-50. But Avram, of course, had eight children, at least that we know of, maybe had more. But the Torah lists eight of Midian, Medan. He married Keturah at the end of his life. So he had six more children. How come none of them are Jewish? How come? Why? Avram batted 125, one out of eight. Not bad. He kept one of his eight kids from. It's a very important, also very important today, that the Avram Avinu, most of his kids weren't religious. Yitzchak and Rivka, only half their kids were religious. It's like pretty important. And Yaakov's kids weren't so religious either. You know, they threw their brother in a pit. They had affairs. Like they slept with their father's concubine. I mean, they did all kinds. They wiped out a city. They weren't such tzaddikim. I know in Midrashic literature they're portrayed as tzaddikim. That's very nice. And I'm not, but on a pshat level, and Yaakov Avinu let them have it on his deathbed. He doesn't bless Shimon and Levi. He doesn't really give such a great blessing to Reuven either, because they weren't so great. And probably he didn't say anything about the sale of Yosef, because according to many commentators, he never knew. He may have suspected. He was smart enough not to ask. And that's what some say, why Yosef had very little to do with his father for 17 years when he was in Egypt, right? They had to call him twice that his father was sick. He's a busy guy. I get it. But Yaakov Avinu never officially found out what happened, how Yosef ended up in Egypt. And otherwise, he would have for sure referenced it, because he referenced the other things they did bad. Nonetheless, and I think this is very beautiful, and it said, nonetheless, despite their sins, they all remain Jewish. They're that's what a lot of people. It's much better. The other people left Judaism. Baruch Shem Kvo Malchuto L'Olam Ve'ed. That's when Yaakov was afraid. That's the famous Midrash. We discussed that when we were in Shema. That Yaakov Avinu gathered his children to bless him. And he wanted to reveal the end of days, but we just learned how terrible that is. Don't worry about that. So God wouldn't let Yaakov say anything. So Yaakov thought that was a punishment, because maybe his kids are not worthy. Because they're really, so he said to his kids, so they said, no, Shema Yisrael, Shema Elokeinu. Hear Israel, meaning Yaakov. Here for sure, Shema Yisrael means Yaakov. Shema Yisrael, listen, our father, Shema Elokeinu, Shema Echad. So Yaakov was so relieved. Baruch Shem Kvo Malchuto L'Olam Ve'ed. So he responded, and then there's all the bay. Well, Moshe Rabbeinu did. Yaakov did. So we say it quietly. That's the main reason. So because of that, because all his children remain Jewish, that's what he explains. He was the one who finally saw the full kingdom of God. Baruch Shem Kvo Malchuto L'Olam Ve'ed, because he was the only one whose children all remain Jewish. You can have children who sin, but we don't have to throw them out of the fold, right? We want people, Baruch Hashem, Jews who aren't observant, want to identify as Jews, would be in big trouble if we didn't have Jews like that. That's the majority of the Jewish people. Yeah, we want them to be observant, but they're not observant. That doesn't mean they shouldn't be part of the Jewish people. So that's why Yaakov Avinu, he was the one who managed to keep all his kids Jewish. And we are, of course, are the descendants of those tribes. Unfortunately, 10 of those tribes got lost, so that we're praying they come back. Okay. One other thing here. The word Yisrael, five times. So we're Yisrael, Kumav Yisrael, 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 Goaleinu Hashem Sevot Shmo Kedosh Yisrael Baruch Ata Hashem Goal Yisrael. Why Yisrael five times? It's the five books of the Chumash. I don't know. Why five times? So again, listen, I'm very lucky. I say all the time, I really have to thank you so much for giving me the opportunity to teach, because I have learned so much from this class. Like most of you, I never studied the Siddur in depth because nobody studies the Siddur. We're taught to mumble the Siddur. So even though we say it 5 million times, we just mumble it, you know, and whatever. That's a whole other problem. It's a big problem. The way davening is, by the way, and we discussed this, so I'm not going to get back into it, a long time ago. Davening is supposed to be spontaneous. You're not supposed to say the same things every day. The Siddur is a bidyevet. And Zev, we shouldn't have printed Sur Yisrael, right? We're not supposed to have a Siddur, but we have no choice. The Rambam said we have no choice. People don't know what to do. But if you look in the Rambam, it's clear. It's obvious. It's Avodah Shebalev. It can't, Avodah Shebalev can't be scripted. But anyways, that's the way we have it. What can we do? So why is Yisrael? So I never in a million years would I have, did I ever hear something like this? So let me show you what many of the commentaries point out, at least the number of the ones that I saw. It's based on this pasuk. It's based on this pasuk in Parshat Bahalotcha. Where's the pasuk? Here it is. Why can't I find it? Numbers 8. Yes. Okay. This is talking about the taking of the Levim, separating the Levim to be the special people after Cheder Egel. And they took the place of the Bechorim. There's a 273 people different between how many firstborn and how many Levim. Okay, so the Petarechem here, right here, Bechor, you have to do the redeem the firstborn, because really it should be the Bechor, because the God took us out of Egypt. He saved the Bechorim. They have a special relationship with God, but they were replaced. But now the Levim are replacing the Bechor as the religious leaders of the people. Of course, you understand there's a totally fundamental difference. You understand why a Bechor system is much better in theory. Because a Bechor means every family has somebody who is dedicated to the service of God. When you took it to one tribe, so 11 other 12 tribes, they have nothing to do with it. They're quite distant. When the Bechor in every family, that means every single family had a representative who served God. It's really I don't want to say, but that's God replaced, but that system is really a beautiful system. If I remember correctly, I remember reading years and years ago, I don't remember if it was Yisrael Tashman or one of the scholars, I don't know who, but I remember reading that apparently one of the Minhagim in Ashkenaz in early medieval Germany, you know, the time after Rashi. Rashi was more France, but it's Germany, you know, read the Maram of Rutenberg and all the German Tosfot, the Min, and the Hasidic Ashkenaz, Ashkenaz was very great piety. We don't think of it. We think of German Jewry, Hirsch, and modernity. That's the 19th century. But in the 12th and 13th century, German Jewry was very piety. They didn't study philosophy. That was, the modern Jews were in Spain. The German Jews were very, the Balei Tosfot, and they developed ascetic practices, all kinds of pietistic, you know, practice. The Hasidi Ashkenaz, that's where known from. Rav Yehuda HaChasid, and nothing to do with the Hasidim of the Baal Shem Tov, right? So that was their idea. So apparently I read once that what they used to do is in every family, one person would be designated as this sort of, the rest of the family would pay for him to learn in Kollel. I mean, that's an anachronistic idea. But they, in other words, there would be one person who was, he was the one in the family dedicated to God, sort of their spiritual pursuit. Everybody else went to work and they supported their brother. Anyway, so that's the system of Korah. Anyway, to have Levim. So now the Torah tells us, where's the Pasuk? The Pasuk is chapter 19. But not HaLevim Netunim La'aron Uvanav. So the Levites will be part of Aaron. I'll give, Aaron is also a Levi, but as you know, the Levim get divided to Levim and Kohanim. So half the Levim are Kohanim, and half the Levim are only Levim. Israel, they should worship the work that the Jewish people, or the service, but all Moed, an intent of meeting that we have after the Cheder Egel, that God will come to Moshe and speak to him from the Oel Moed. And that's, Vayikra begins that way, right? Ulechaper, to atone of Bnei Israel. And there shouldn't be any plagues, lo yeh negev, Bnei Israel, Begeshep and Israel El HaKodesh. So guess what? You probably noticed, I hope you noticed with my introduction, that the word Yisrael appears five times in this verse. To the right, here it goes. Yisrael over here, that's one. And then you have Yisrael here is number two. And then you have number three, Yisrael. And then you have number four, Yisrael. I have number five, Yisrael. So therefore, when we say Tzur Yisrael, we say Yisrael five times because we want to talk about this pasuk. Okay, very nice. What does that do with the price of tea in China? What in the world? So I read this the first time. I said, what in the world is this talking about? Like, very nice. So you found the pasuk in Chumash that has the name Yisrael five times. So it is true. The snow just started. I'm sorry. I hope that was okay. I'm supposed to interrupt learning to say snow's part of God's creation. Okay. So, it's snowing here in Toronto. And, anyway, so, what in the world does that do? So it's true. The, Budra Ham and others say that our prayer is based on Psukim in the Chumash, right? We've discussed that another time that we'll see that a lot in the Shemoneh Esrei, right? Please God, in the coming weeks. So much of our prayer is based on the, but who wants to tell me what there obviously has to be a deeper connection. What is the connection between this verse and Tzur Yisrael the five times? I'll leave it up so you can read it carefully for a minute.
Well, I have one interpretation, perhaps. I don't know if it would be applicable.
Sure, let's go.
That is a gradual level of moving forward. So start with Adam HaRishon, and then you go to, that's number one. Number two would be Abraham. Number three would be Sinai. Number four would be the Mishkan / Beis HaMikdash, and the fifth Moshiach. So that's,
okay, that's very nice. Journeys. But where do you see that in the verse?
I don't. I'm just applying it.
I'm trying to connect the verse itself. What you say is a very nice idea. So I actually thought,
I think that what's going on here is we're going to start davening on our own. That verse reflects the Levites essentially performing the services for all Israel. But okay, now we're going to be doing it. So I think we're tying the notion that we're taking over the davening for ourselves as opposed to the Levites davening in our place.
Okay. They're very nice. Okay. I hear that. I think that's good. I think to build on what you say, I think it's basically what is davening all about. So if you look through, number one is lavod et avodah in Israel, to do the service of the Jewish people, Olam Moed, avodah al shloshat brim halam omeid, al Torah avodah milu chasnim. So avodah is always associated with prayer. So like you say, this is the avodah of the Levim. So it's going to be naturally associated with prayer. But what else do we do in prayer? Kapara, lechaper of Bnei Israel, Yom HaKippurim, right? The essence of prayer is to receive atonement, right? Kapara, which means really a cover, to cover up our sins, right? There was kofar on the boat of Noah, right? You yafir kapara. There shouldn't be any negev. We pray that there should, God forbid, be no more plagues, no more suffering of the Jewish people. And begeshep in Israel, according to the essence of prayer is to come close to God, is to communicate with God. Begeshep, just right, just like the Levim in the temple are going to be close to God, or, you know, represented where God is dwelling. So too, when we come to pray, we are begeshep in Israel, HaKodesh, we're in the presence of God. And that's why Shemoneh Esrei is so different than all the other aspects of Tefillah. You know, even if the king asks you how you're doing, you're not allowed to answer. Shemoneh Esrei, you can't stop to answer Kedusha. That's what I said at the beginning of the class. You got to wait till the Chaji. You can't interrupt Shemoneh Esrei for anything. Because when you're davening Shemoneh Esrei, you've left sort of your earthly surroundings, and you're supposed to be totally focused on God. That, or as I'd like to say, like, there's someone who interpreted homiletically, the Mishnah says that when you're davening, even if a snake is crawling up your leg, or the king says hello, you do not answer. So the commentaries point that out, it's a rattlesnake and, you know, life is in danger. Yes, you do. Well, that's not, but I think what homiletically someone who interpret, when you're done, you don't even notice that there's a snake climbing up your leg or the king is greeting you. Like you're so focused. Your eyes are closed, whatever. You're very focused and you leave the world. So that's what prayer is all about. Begeshet el, HaKodesh. I don't know. I think, but since the commentaries point out, I think, like you say, the Levim, so that Pasuk, Yisrael five times, they're about to do the Avodah. So, as an illusion that we have in Sri Yisrael five times, I don't know who's going to know this. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's funny. A lot of these things we say in our interpretation, like the average person, and then never in a million years. I mean, I know unless they expect them to be taught, but who in a million years is ever going to know this on their own? But okay, whatever. So that's like a methodological point when you're interpreting things like were the prayers written for the average person to be simple? Like when we pray for health and wealth, yeah, you don't need any fancy schmancy, you know, interpretation. But I think all these prayers are on two levels. You know, yes, there is the very basic, how the Hamonam understood it, how the average person, if they understood it at all. And we know that most people didn't. They didn't know Hebrew. They would answer Amen. They didn't even pray on their own. So what was prayer, right? If you came to shul and you didn't know how to pray, which was most people, there's no sitter, right? For most of our history, there's no sitter. That's what the Shliach Tzibur did. You answered Amen. That was the whole idea. You answered Amen. You didn't even know what he was saying. You're in the shul in Alexandria. You can't even hear. They had to wave a white flag to tell you when to answer Amen. So it meant, what did prayer mean? It meant you knew you were standing in the presence of God. You had no idea what, and that's even halachically. Kavana means that you know you're praying. That you don't know what the words mean. You don't know what you're saying. No. That's not such a, it's not ideal. But, so the idea of prayer in a certain level, even more than what you're praying, is the fact that you know you're praying. And unfortunately, I think today we have the problem. We pray, but we don't know we're standing before God. In other words, you can have somebody who, you know, like in the Hasidic stories, you know, they don't know how to pray. They don't know how to read Hebrew, but they know they're praying. They know they're in presence of God. They know prayers. And then you have the person who comes to shul who says all the words, but he doesn't really, you know, engage in prayer. What can one do? But that's, that is what some of the Mefarshim say. Sri Israel, that it's a reference to this pasuk. That tefillah is all about, kapara. It's about avodah. It's about, God forgiving us. You shouldn't have nega, but it's ultimately about coming close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I do like to point out, and I think it's indicative, the word avoda, we always say avoda is service of God, specifically prayer or korbanot, the avodat ha-korbanot, which is sort of replaced by prayer. Even gula to tefillah, right? Gula, that's, I mentioned before, that this was composed after the destruction of the temple. This whole section, that's what they say was composed. So basically, we're saying, okay, we'll have gula, we'll have the rebuilding of the temple. We said how the Ramban says Sefer Shmot ends with the beginning of the building of the Mishkan, because the redemption is complete. You get physical redemption, get your mission statement at Sinai, and now you build a home for God. That's the completion of gula. So gula is the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, and therefore now we daven, because our tefillot are sort of, I don't know, they're not exactly replacement, but they parallel the korbanot. So the gula to tefillah is really the gula to the Beit HaMikdash. Our tefillah is going back to the Beit HaMikdash to reenact the korbanot. But avoda has another meaning, not just prayer and service. What's the basic meaning of avoda? What does avoda mean? Torah v'avoda, you know, who went to
believe work.
Moshava, you know, so work, where's work? Like, you know, you go to work 9 to 5 or halavai, I don't know, whatever. So where is that first used in the Torah? Avoda is work? In Gan Eden. God put man in Avda v'lo shomra, to work, you know, he was a farmer, I don't know, to work and to plant the trees, just don't eat that tree, you know, but lo avda v'lo shomra, I think it means to work. So I think there's something very beautiful, and it's, of course, meaningful that in Judaism, service of God is also through Sheshet Yamim Tavod, as I mentioned. Rabbi Adler was here a couple weeks ago. I don't need him. We all know this. But he just said it, that every single time the Torah says to keep Shabbos, every single time in the Torah, it always introduces it with Sheshet Yamim Tavot. The Torah never tells us to rest on the seventh day without telling us to work on the 6 days before. If you don't work on the sixth day, there's no point to Shabbos. As a matter of fact, that's why the Rambam, one of the reasons the Rambam gives for Muksa is in case somebody isn't working, so he has Shabbos all week. So it has to make difference between Shabbos and the weekday, Muksa. No, but you're supposed to work. So Avodah is also service of God. God put us in this world to complete the world. He completed an incomplete world physically. God made an incomplete world spiritually and an incomplete world physically. And it's man's task to partner with God through our divine image to complete that process. So Avodah, I don't think it's a coincidence that Avodah, that means work, is also the word for service, and especially it's a sacrificial service, the way to come closer to God. Okay, just one word on Purim. I just want to talk about it. It came up. I don't know why, but I said maybe this world. So, you know, I tell my students, not that I don't think, whatever, I tell people that it's prohibited to get drunk on Purim. And you can quote me on that. It's absolutely prohibited to get drunk on Purim. So you're going to tell me, Chayav Inish Nipsu, what are you talking about? And then you're going to quote me all the 50 rabbis you know who get drunk every Purim. You have to ask them. I don't know. I just tell you what I think. So first of all, I'm sure many of you know, or maybe I shouldn't say that, since I don't have time, but the expression Chayav Adam Libesume Bepuria, that you have to drink until you don't know the difference between Haman and Pur and Mordechai. So see, I already fulfilled that. What follows? What's the next story in the Gemara? Does anybody know what the next line in the Gemara is? So the next line in the Gemara is Rav and Rav Zeira, don't take this story literally, please. Rav and Rav Zeira made a party, had a Purim Suda. They got drunk. And Rabba got up and he slaughtered. He cut off Rav Zeira's head. He killed him. He was drunk. So the Gemara says, don't take it literally. The next morning he got up. Oh my God. By Rachmei, he prayed to God and he came back to life. Amazing. Chiyas Hamitim. Then the Gemara says, the next year, Rav invited Rav Zeira, let's make the Purim Suda together. Rav Zeira says, you know what? I'm going to take a pass this year. Lo b'chol yom itrashi nisa. Miracles don't happen every day. So why, many of the commentaries point out, why does that story appear immediately to tell us we reject this? No, God forbid you should get drunk. So that's a debate. So half of the Rishonim at least rejected. There, it's not true. That's why the Gemara tells that story. It's absolutely for, you might kill somebody, God forbid. So I think in an era where people have cars, and unfortunately, these things happen. Anybody who has a car, you cannot drink on Purim. That's 100% for sure. Now, the Shulchan Aruch, however, does accept it. To be intellectually honest, the Shulchan Aruch does say, Chayav an inish libesume. So what does it mean? So first of all, it's only at the Suda. There's zero mitzvah to drink at night, zero mitzvah to drink in the morning, zero mitzvah at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when somebody brings mishloach manot yar, zero, absolutely no mitzvah. There's a mitzvah to drink a little bit, whatever, at the Suda. That's it. That's the only time there's a mitzvah. And the Rama says, what does that mean? The Rama says it means you get a little drink and you go to bed. You know, not that you get drunk, God forbid. How can anybody think that you can get drunk? It's unbelievable. It's disgusting. It's it cannot be. It's like the fifth chelik of Shulchan Aruch, common sense. It's impossible to say that the Torah allows a Jew to get drunk. Secondly, okay, so that's that. And then many point out ad velo ad bitlal. Until the point, right? The word ad in Hebrew can mean ad bitlal, but ad velo ad. In other words, up until, not that you really can, up until. But I'll tell you what I really think it means. The real Pshat in the Gemara, all that was just the lead up to this. What happens when you drink? Nichnas yayin yatzasar. When a person drinks, they reveal their inner selves. Purim is all about everything being hidden. That's why we wear masks. Yom Kippur is about unmasking ourselves, right? We unmask, that's another connection, right? We mask ourselves on Purim, we unmask ourselves on Yom Kippur. Drinking is all about revealing the inner side, Esterla, to reveal, that's what Purim's all about, right? So most people, when they drink, it's pretty embarrassing because they start babbling things. We all have, everybody, I hope, if you're normal. All normal people have things down they don't want people to know about them. And if they get drunk, they may say them. So when the Gemara says, when it's like Tocho Kibora, like Rabban Gamliel, they're inside like the outside. You know who can drink? Somebody who, when they drink, and when they Nichnas Yayin, Yatzasod, and the secrets come out, It's the exact same person. There's no difference between the person who he is when he's quote unquote, you know, is sober and when they're drunk. So I think that's the Mishnah who's talking about. If you're on that level, that you can drink like that. Anyways, I'm sorry. I don't mean to rant, although I guess I just did, but I just think it's important where there's so much, things that go on. I think psychologically, it's obvious why people drink. I think especially in the Orthodox world and especially in portion of the Orthodox world where everything is usher. You can't go to the pizza store, you can't have a television, you can't go to movies, you can't do anything. Anything that people, all of us did growing up. And it's all usher. So Purim is the one that you let loose. I mean, let people let loose. They mamish let loose. They're wearing kaddish and it let loose is everything. It's this built up year of thing. No, that's what I think. Anyways, we can drink in moderation. At the Suda. Okay, sorry about that, but I just wanted to throw that in. Okay, let's very quickly do a 1 minute review. We talked about Gula, we talked about seven brachot of the Kriyat Shema, three at Shacharit, four at Maariv, and although there's a fifth one, which the Vilna Gaon said not to say, and since the Vilna Gaon was the students were the main people coming to Israel, so the Israel follows the Vilna Gaon. It has nothing to do with Israel, follow his practices, and then we discussed the charging interest to a non-Jew, rabbinically prohibited in theory. Then the rabbis had no choice. We allow, of course, today we was quasi allow interest to Jews because we don't call it that, and it's not technically that. But that's how halacha works. The Torah was given at a particular point of time. The principles are eternal. God is eternal. Torah is eternal. But it has to be applied in the real world, and sometimes the Torah allows it to be to use these ideas, because otherwise we couldn't live. Yes, we're not meant to really have chametz in our house. But in 2024, it's okay to have chametz in your house if you sell it to a non-Jew. What can we say? That's the way it is. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. So then we talked about Tzur Yisrael. Why is it a prayer for the return of the 10 tribes, Yehuda v'Yisrael, the 10 and the two tribes, and a debate in the Mishnah, are they going to come back? Everybody has the potential to come back. Yisrael may also be a reference to Yaakov because only his children all remain Jewish. Then we talk about the five Yisrael, because this is the Pasuk in Balocha, five times Yisrael about the Levim going into the Kodesh, which of course is symbol for prayer, which includes work. Okay, let me quickly take any questions. There are not too many questions today. Okay, good. You have to read the Siddur and to pray intentionally each day. It is like discovering a new correct. Prayer should be a prayer that is keva is you're not allowed to make your tefillah keva. We all do that. I mean, it's very hard not to. The Mishnah says you're not to have permanent prayer. Prayer is supposed to be subjective. That's what we talked about. You're right. You're not supposed to have a sitter. Should be something new and original every day. That's 100% true. It's hard for us today. And like the first Shulchan Aruch, Siman and Shulchan Aruch. Better to pray a little with Kavana than a lot without. What can we say? Prayer. We're taking the role of the service of God back from Levim to Israel. Okay. You want to say not just Levim, where we are the Levim when we pray. Okay, very good. Okay, anybody have any questions?
Yeah, I have one question, Rabbi Kelman. Sure. Maybe you mentioned this already. I'm not sure. But the Tzur Yisrael, does that have a connection also to the stone that Yaakov, you know, that the 12 stones that came together and became one stone that he slept on?
So that's a very interesting point. I think that's very fascinating. The only thing, I don't think the Torah calls it a tzur. The Torah calls it an even. I think your point is actually fascinating. And thank you, because in the context, Tzur Yisrael, and it is a rock, right? The rock, right, I didn't even talk about that part. The rock, strength, permanent. Yeah, I should have spoken about that a little bit. Yeah. So you want to say it's the rocks coming together, especially if it's the 12 lost tribes.
Exactly. They all come together.
Thought.
And that's the strength.
Yeah, I don't think the word, I don't know that that's the end of the world, but I don't, there it's a Evan Azot, Asher, something like
that. Oh, okay.
But still, I think the point is correct.
Thank
okay,
you.
Any other comments? Otherwise, okay, wish everybody a Shabbat Shalom. Purim Sameach. Sure. Their next class, of course, will be, it will be on Monday night with Dr. Shapiro. Rabbi Lichtag and Benny Zuna, they both live in Israel, even want to do it. It's right at the time of the Suda in Israel. So wish everybody well. We should have Gula, the Kodesh, Miyagun, the Simcha, Me'evil, Yontov, Misimcha. We should have She'yeh, Le'ehudim, Orva, Simcha, Besosa, Mikar, Kenti, Alanu. Okay, everybody, Shabbat Shalom. Be well. Thank you very much. Amen.
Shabbat shalom. Thank you.
Shabbat shalom.